So tonight we are in faith, hope. Actually, we're in the kingdom of God, but our subtext is faith, hope, and love. We're on the subject of hope, and we are in part 27. We start with Psalm 131:3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And the second verse we've been letting headline our teachings is 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Hope. God wants us to live in hope. After all, it's a building block of the kingdom of God. But take note that he speaks of a hope that is fixed or anchored upon him, upon the Lord, instead of to anything else, where we normally tend to fix our hope and fix our expectations. When you hope that your mom and dad are going to do it right for you, and that they desire to be a part of healing the wounds that they created, you'll most likely be disappointed, and that hope will not fulfill. When you hope that this world will take care of you and finally recognize you for how amazing you know that you are, you'll most likely be disappointed, and that hope will not fulfill. Sorry, Noah. When you hope that your man, he gave me the heads up. He was like, oh, God. When you hope that your man or woman will take care of you and satisfy your wants, desires, passions, and dreams, you most likely will be disappointed, and that hope will not fulfill. When you hope that your finances or your work talent will get you safely through this life, you will most likely be disappointed and your hope will not be fulfilled. When you hope your boss will look out for you as a reward for all your hard work, you most likely will be disappointed and your hope will not fulfill. When you hope so badly that your friends and your family members will want Jesus for real and will come to him, you most likely will be disappointed. And that hope will not fulfill. When you hope that having kids will give you someone to love and someone to love you in return, you most likely will be disappointed, and that hope will not fulfill. We could go on and on, but the hope that we have in this world's kingdom is misplaced. It's nothing more than a wish, an aspiration, and a desire over which we have little to no control. Biblical hope, however, is so completely different. It is based on a certainty, with the only problematic factor being our own fixation on time. And I say that because biblical hope is directed towards the unchanging character and nature of our God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Hebrews 13:8 and Psalm 102:27. With whom there is no variation or shifting of shadows. James 1:17. Hence, we can be confident that he is always sure, stable, steady, consistent, and will fulfill every single word he has ever uttered. It's just a matter of time. But if you are willing, in hope, to wait on the Lord to fulfill his word, then you will not be disappointed. Again, if you are willing, in hope, to wait on the Lord to fulfill his word, then you will not be disappointed. So let's turn to our key passage that we've been studying in hope in Psalm 33, verses 18 through 22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Now, last week we studied the line, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death. And we approached our study from the perspective that the Lord's promise of salvation, the true biblical salvation, the true deliverance of our soul, comes by way of freedom from the flesh, which causes death. This is accomplished through the complete circumcision of the heart. You see, during their time on the earth, the Lord desires his chosen beloved to experience power and victory, which comes by way of the Holy Spirit of God, and not the weakness and defeat that comes at the hand of the flesh. And the Lord made a promise to everyone who chooses to fear him, who chooses to walk by faith, and that is that he will give them opportunity after opportunity for them to allow him to burn away the things within their being that tend to cause them to reach back to their flesh to guide their life instead of to the Spirit. Now, the passage we studied was in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, and it made it clear that he will bring you through various distressing trials, the fire, but he also made the point that it would only be for a little while if necessary. So I would encourage you to make it as not necessary as possible. Willingly let him have his way with you, then a little while will truly be a little while. By faith, choose to hate the things of your flesh, despise them, and turn from the ways you've chosen in your body to cope. No longer go there. Stop worshiping those idols, cut down those Asherah poles, and smash those foreign altars, and give him an opportunity to give you his life. Choose to fear the Lord, for if you do, he will deliver your soul from death. Now, in terms of putting you through the fire, because it is necessary, I want you to consider this. There are places so deep in your soul that have been so corrupted by your own goodness and your love for religion. Remember, we studied the woman who rides the beast that dwells within our flesh, deep in our soul. That so much corruption that you would not even know how to go after it, how to attack it. You wouldn't even know where to cut. Besides, you know by now that the plague over all mankind is self-love. And we love ourselves too much to ever cut as deep as we need in order to deal with our disease and corruption. And even if we could cut that deep, don't assume we could see and understand with clarity what parts of our soul need to be cut off. As we discussed last week, Jeremiah 17:9 makes it clear that none of us understands the depths of the corruption of our hearts. Accordingly, we cannot and we will not make those cuts. We have neither the clarity nor the courage. Further, we have wounds that have been festering so deep in our soul and for so long that we have no idea what coping mechanisms have been produced from these places. And this is where our loving Abba, our daddy, who knows all and sees all, can effectively do what we would never have the courage or the clarity to do. Hence the fire. And in his mercy and desire for our freedom, he will do whatever is necessary to reach those places that we cannot reach and are unwilling to reach. But understand this, the fire merely brings what we call the dross or the rubbish to the surface. But you still have to make the choice to reject it and have nothing to do with it. You have to let him scrape it away and purify you. He won't do it unless you let him, unless you want him to do it. He never forces himself upon you. Therefore, if you have already agreed conceptually that fire is good, I hope we're getting there and understanding the great benefits of it. Fire is good, and that it will bring you more of him. And if you truly, truly want more of him, you can make that decision to let him just scrape it away. And if you do, the fire will last just for a little while. But if you love yourself and all the ways you've chosen to protect yourself, it will take more than a little while. Why do you think we spent so much time studying the names of God? It was so you can know him and understand his character and nature such that you would willingly say, here I am, burn it off, all of it, and give me more of you. That is what he wants. He wants you to know him, to want him, and to hate all that is not from him. He wants you to fear him. And remember, despite popular opinion, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 12 through 13, you are under no obligation to the flesh. You owe it nothing. You are no longer its debtor. This means you do not have to do what it says. Therefore, if you have found yourself besieged by the flesh, it means one thing. You have willfully chosen to do what it says. The Spirit says, if after the flesh you live, it was in the present active indicative, you shall, present active indicative, die. Present active infinitive. So if you are making that decision in your now to live for your flesh, and it's a statement of fact over your life, you shall, as a statement of fact over your life, die. And it will be your present experience. Death will be the result of your choice and your decision to choose the flesh. But if by the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh you put to death, in the present active indicative, it means you've made the decision in your now, and it's a statement of fact over your life, I'm putting it to death, you will live. The future middle indicative. You will literally know his life deep in your soul. And that will be a statement of fact. And when we study and we've learned about the middle tense and how it means to dig down deep in your soul and experience these things, that happens as Jesus fills you more and more and more. Now think about all of this in terms of those the Lord has asked to recant and come before the assembly. I bring this up because I want you to understand the depth of the Lord's loving kindness and his mercy towards us. I don't want anybody here to be confused on this point. The Lord is being so gracious and merciful to us. See, some of you have actually thought that because of the demonic involvement in and around your life, that you are enslaved to the flesh. And as a result, you don't get to have victory no matter how hard you try. But guess what? That is a lie of the devil. And it is not the truth. The word of God is clear. You have no obligation to do what the flesh says, regardless of the amount of demonic activity that surrounds you. See, this recanting we are doing is God's merciful way to induce you who have struggled to realize and accept the futility of your self-love and choose in true repentance all the things you have placed before him and release them to him. Everything that you have put as a God in front of him, he wants it released in true repentance. See, he's seen you struggle. He has told us that the time is short. And therefore, in his loving kindness, he's reaching out his daddy arms to help you before it is too late. You see, demons that afflict us as believers and attach to our flesh do so because we have chosen to ally with them. We love the stories they tell us. We've let them be our friend, our comforter, even our lover. And for many of you, they're your God. And for some reason, you trust them more than you do the Word of God. So the Lord is giving you the personal invitation to come before him, to come to his assembly and renege on that decision to trust those demons, to take it all back, so to speak, to be an Indian giver. It's his way of helping you choose to take responsibility for the choice you have made to live in the flesh. Now, some of us, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, regardless of the demonic involvement around our lives. We've learned about our God and how it dug down deep in our soul and chosen to believe in his name, trusting that we can walk through the flames and will not be consumed. Isaiah 43:2. See, we actually hate the things within us that are not him. And I mean hate in the way of rejecting what we think we can get from it, not just loathing the fact that it's in us. This pathway of death has not been easy, but we have tread this path by the Spirit. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that our battle is finished, but many of us have experienced great victory, freedom, and release without going to the assembly and without the whole recanting process. Thus, what the Lord says about our not being obligated to do what the flesh says is true, and it is possible, and there are plenty examples for you to follow. It is by the power of the Spirit that any of us have life. So you might be asking, then why the recanting? Why the assembly? Why don't we just get tough and do it? Because our God is an amazing daddy, filled with mercy, gentleness, compassion. After all, his loving kindness endures forever. And I don't want you to miss this reality. This is to be for us a rock of remembrance, this invitation to go before him. See, the Lord is serving up on a platter the opportunity for you to make the same type of decision that others have made. And mark my word, once we go to the assembly and once those demonic deals and agreements that you have made have been recanted, once you've divorced your relationship with them, then comes the fire. The fire that the Lord brings. And he will allow you now, without demonic interruption, to do the work by the Spirit of putting to death or mortifying the flesh. The flesh must be killed in order for you to live. You must walk the pathway of death to know his life. He is just, through the assembly and the recanting, helping you get started down a path that you have been reluctant to take. He is so merciful. Choose to fear him and hope in his loving kindness to deliver your soul from death. That is his promise and commitment to you who fear the Lord. Now we're going to move to the next phrase in Psalm 33:19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. In this part of the passage, the Lord is making a promise of physical provision during times of want to those who fear him and hope for his loving kindness. When God brings judgment upon a land, upon a people group, upon a city, he will ensure the provision for his godly ones. For as we have learned, his eye is upon those who fear him to show himself strong on their behalf. Now, this is a very powerful promise and something in which the Lord wants us to hope or to have a firm confidence and conviction. This is to be our boulder, a rock upon which we stand. Now, with that said, I want to make a very specific point. This is a contingent promise, in that it is not directed in general to everyone who says they are a Christian and says, Lord, Lord. Rather, it's a very specific promise for the one who fears the Lord, for the one who chooses to hate all that is not him, as in, again, rejecting what they get from their flesh and from this world. And this is the same truth for the promise to deliver our souls from death. If, when it's all said and done, you live for this world, you love yourself, you love your fear and control, you love your religion, you love your goodness, you love your coping mechanisms, and you have essentially settled with a life of death in this world, then you will find that this promise is not something in which you can hope, regardless of how much you profess the name of Christ and regardless of how much you do for Christ. We see this truth all throughout the Old Testament. It's clearly seen in the destruction of Israel, of Judah, and even of Jerusalem, where the Lord's temple was. It was not enough to be a Jew. It was not enough to be a descendant of Abraham. It was not enough to go to the temple. It was not enough to fast and offer up sacrifices. It was not enough to faithfully celebrate the seven feasts of the Lord. It was not enough to sing songs and to worship the Lord. It was not enough to be a priest or a Levite. And it was not enough to proclaim his name and to wear symbols of his ownership of your life on your clothes. It was not enough. You see, when it's all said and done, the Lord's very own people, his precious possession, those he chose out from amongst the nation, simply refused to fear him. Oh, sure, they had plenty of religion. The entire fabric of their society was based around their religion. But it was worthless because they did not choose to fear the Lord. They did not fear his name. The first part of Isaiah 58 captures this perfectly. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud. Don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me. We have fasted before you, they say. Weren't you impressed? Or why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice it. I'll tell you why. I respond, it's because you are fasting to please yourselves. See, this is why Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, quoting Isaiah 29, verses 13, in Matthew 15, 7 through 9, Jesus says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips." In other words, they say, "Lord, Lord," but their heart is far away from me. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Sadly, not much has changed from the days of Isaiah through to Jesus' day. Those who called on the name of the Lord, his very own people, still did not choose to fear his name, even though they actively engage in the religion and the worship of God. And sadly, that is the same thing we see today, not just with the apostate church, but with so many of the chosen beloved who have resigned themselves to a life overcome by their flesh. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:9, "There is nothing new under the sun." And I am more than afraid that today the story can be written exactly the same way. After all, the Lord has spoken a truth about his people in Isaiah 42, verses 18 through 25, which I believe crosses all time. "Listen, you who are deaf. Look and see, you blind. Who is as blind as my own people, my servant? Who is as deaf as my messenger? Who is as blind as my chosen people, the servant of the Lord? You see and recognize what is right, but you refuse to act on it. You hear with your ears, but you don't really listen. Because he is righteous, the Lord has exalted his glorious law. But his own people have been robbed and plundered, enslaved, imprisoned, and trapped. They are fair game for anyone and have no one to protect them, no one to take them back home. Who will hear these lessons from the past and see the ruin that awaits you in the future? Who allowed Israel to be robbed and hurt? It was the Lord, against whom we sinned, for the people would not walk in his path, nor would they obey his law. Therefore, he poured out his fury on them and destroyed them in battle. They were enveloped in flames, but they still refused to understand. They were consumed by fire, but they did not learn their lesson." Now, before you think I'm getting all carried away and these scriptures do not apply to our generation or to modern day believers who've called upon the name of the Lord, but speak only of the dark and rebellious heart of the Israelites and the Judeans. Once again, remember what Solomon said about there being nothing new under the sun. And consider these words. To the church in Ephesus, he said in Revelation 2:5, "Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches." The lampstands have since been removed. To the church in Pergamum, he said in Revelation 2:16, "Repent of your sin, or I'll come to you suddenly and fight against them with a sword of my mouth. He came and he fought, and this church is no more. To the church in Thyatira, he said in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, "But I have this complaint against you. You're permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I'll throw her on a bed of suffering. And those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I'll give to each of you whatever you deserve." This was a promise that he made to believers in churches. Wrap your mind around that reality. To the church in Sardis, he said in Revelation 3, 1 through 3, "I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly." What you believed. "Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief." To the church in Philadelphia, he said in Revelation 3:11, "I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so no one will take away your crown. And to the church in Laodicea, he said in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 19, "I know all the things you do, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing.' And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me so you will not be ashamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so you'll be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference." These believers were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How is that for a reality check? You see, nothing is new under the sun. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. Ecclesiastes 1:9. And with each admonition to these churches, to these believers, the Lord said, "Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches." Are you listening? Do you get it? Nothing is new. It's not enough to have said the sinner's prayer. It's not enough to serve God and to have a well-known reputation in the community for godliness and charity. It's not enough to worship God. It's not enough even to be the one who leads others in worship. It's not enough to teach the word. It's not enough to be a pastor of a church, to have Bible studies in your home or anything like that. If you do not truly fear the Lord, if you don't know the true salvation of our God, of the decimation of your flesh, you cannot count on the promise of God to keep you alive in famine or through any time of great want and need in this life. You simply can't. But if you fear the Lord, that is a precious promise to which you can cling. Now, I want to read through Psalm 37. You will see that this principle is so clear throughout the passage, we won't even have to tear it apart and dissect the language. If you are willing to walk the pathway of death, you will be blessed. If you hate the evil in your soul, if you go to war against the flesh, you will be provided for practically, physically, during times of want and famine. Now, as we read this, I'm going to add some commentary and point out how this passage incorporates all that we've learned about the spirit and the flesh and the circumcision of our hearts. Let's read Psalm 37. It's verses 1 through 40. "Don't worry about the wicked or envy those who do wrong, even those who call on the name of the Lord. For like grass, they soon fade away. Like spring flowers, they soon wither. Trust in the Lord. Walk by faith. Fear him. And do good Let Jesus live in and through your life, because we know that only God is good. Then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desire. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him, and he will help you. He will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. Be still in the presence of the Lord, and wait patiently for him to act. In other words, hope in his loving kindness. It will come always. It's just a matter of time. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. Stop being angry. Turn from your rage. Do not lose your temper. It only leads to harm. In other words, circumcise the flesh of your hearts. Let it be done. For the wicked will be destroyed, but those who trust in the Lord will possess the land. Soon the wicked will disappear. Though you look for them, they will be gone. The lowly will possess the land and will live in peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the godly. They snarl at them in defiance. But the Lord just laughs, for he sees the day of judgment coming. Now remember the words of John 16:2. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. So the wicked who come against those who fear the Lord are from the ranks of the religion of Christianity. They believe they're serving God. The wicked draw their swords and string their bows to kill the poor and the oppressed, to slaughter those who do right. But their swords will stab their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine, they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he'll not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. In other words, fear the Lord and let him take possession of you so he can do good in and through you. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off. You will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in his native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. See, what a powerful reality. And by the way, this is a promise that's repeated in Job 5:20, 5:22, and Psalm 33:18 through 19, our text, and Proverbs 10:3. This is a commitment from our God. And we see this played out in so many of the biblical narratives. God provided for Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, David, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, and Nehemiah during times when he brought judgment on the land. Others starved and died, even though they claimed to call on the name of the Lord, yet those who feared his name lived. I believe this promise to provide during famine goes so far that it even is spoken of in Revelation chapter 6, verse 5 through 6. to those who fear the Lord and will be alive during the opening of the seven seals, during the first half of the tribulation. The Lord says in Revelation 6, 5 through 6, when he broke the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." The imagery of this vision speaks of a global famine, but the Lord specifically instructs the black horse and his rider to not harm the oil and the wine, which I've asserted in our studies in Revelation is a picture of the Spirit of God as he was presented to the Jews, the oil, and the Gentile believers, the wine. Thus, I believe the Lord is giving the instruction for this creature not to harm those, whether Jew or Gentile, in which the Spirit resides and flows. In the last days, many will die by the sword and the aggression of the religious. The blood will run deep, but it will not because they were not provided for. Those who fear the Lord can count on the Lord's loving kindness to keep them alive during famine, even the famine brought about by the black horse. I want you to listen to the apocalyptic language from Isaiah 65, verse 11 through 15. And keep in mind, he's addressing this talk to those who belong to him, his precious possessions, those who professed his name. Let's read it, Isaiah 65, 11 through 15. But because the rest of you have forsaken the Lord and have forgotten his temple, and because you have prepared feasts to honor the god of fate and have offered mixed wine to the god of destiny, now I will destine you for the sword. All of you will bow down before the executioner. For when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. You deliberately sinned before my very eyes and chose to do what you know I despise. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will starve. My servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be sad and ashamed. My servants will sing for joy, but you will cry in sorrow and despair. Your name will be a curse word among my people, for the sovereign Lord will destroy you and will call his true servants by another name. A similar promise of this new name was given by Jesus, not to those in the churches who said they were believers and said they followed him, but this promise was given to his true servants within the churches who overcome. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Are you getting the picture? It's not enough to say a sinner's prayer. It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to serve and do ministry. And it's not enough ever to be good for God. It's not enough to worship him and praise him and sing songs to his glory. It is not enough. You must fear the Lord. You must be willing to bet your life on his name and trust in him. You must be willing to let him deliver your soul from death. Then you can hope. Then you can be confident that his loving kindness will keep you alive in famine and times of want. If you have been wrestling with the choice of pursuing the fire and letting God bring it to the surface, all the impurities, and just skim off the dross, this promise to deliver your soul from death and to ensure your provision during times of famine is intended to tilt the scale towards the pathway of death. It is worth it. You will come to know and experience another wonderful aspect of his loving kindness as he breathes into your life hope. Hope for true freedom. Freedom from the flesh, and hope for very practical provision during times of want. We're going to stop here tonight, and we will pick up with this promise and this commitment next week with another little cautionary instruction. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, God, so much that you have made it so clear that in your loving kindness and your mercy, you want to help every single one of us take that plunge to go down that pathway of death. You want it to be real. You want us to be willing. And God, I just thank you that you give us such inducements. You promise to free us from the flesh, to have life. You promise to protect us. And we know the war is coming. We know it's right around the corner. You've told us the time is short. And here you're making a promise to provide if we would just fear you. If we would hate everything that is not you. Hate all the things that have promised us something that is empty and is a lie. And we give ourselves to you and you alone, trusting in your names and all those marvelous aspects of your character and nature that you have revealed to us. So I just pray, God, that we would see your loving kindness, not only in your promises, but in the way you have come and swooped into this body and have taken people and are saying, let's do this, let's get rid of this, let's go that path. Your daddy arms are extended so long towards us. And I thank you for that, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.